That leads us to the final message I've got on Colossians chapter 1. Would you open up your Bibles? We're looking at chapter 1, 9 through 23. Next week, I'll be preaching a third in a trilogy on economics. That's one of these off-the-wall sermons that come about. There was two of those in the latter part of 2008. 2008, and I'm doing a third one, and that'll be next week. After that, I'll be starting a series in the book of Exodus, so we'll be looking at some great things in that book. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, Paul is writing to this church at Colossae. He's heard about their faith, he's excited about it, and he just begins this letter by noting how much he cares about them. He heard about the news, and he's praying for them. And so he begins in verse 9 by saying, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness with patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And I guess a postscript on that would be, who among us has not been called upon to be a minister of the gospel? All Christians are ministers of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, this final time, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate our understanding. We pray, Lord, that we would be good hearers and listeners. We pray for myself that I would be able to communicate the things in this text, that we might discern Your word this day. And Lord, today, if we hear Your voice, we would not harden our hearts. We know that the Bible is a story of many times of Your own people who are more known for a hardness of heart than a softness to the words of the God that they say that they serve. May that not be true of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked at this series, as I brought it to you, I noted that there's three sections here, the way I looked at it in my own mind, and it kind of revolved around the love of God. The first parts deal with the call of us to love God. The second part, which we dealt with last week, is why we love him. That's where you get all this language about he is the image of the invisible God. I mean, he's just this grand, altogether lovely being, worthy of devotion and praise. And finally, today we want to look at the goal of loving him. I mean, what is the goal? Where are we going? What is the main purpose here? Before we get there, I need to tidy up a few things on verses 15 to 20. James, would you put that up on the screen for me? 15 to 20, I had Debbie do this up for you. If you do inductive Bible study, you may have caught this, but maybe not, too. This is an interesting passage here, this verses 15 through 20. You've got in these texts sayings that are spoken of the Lord Jesus in two different categories, one being in creation and one being redemption. But you have the same expressions and they're in the same order. So, who is the image of the invisible God? And then you go over to the other side. Who is the beginning? Here we're dealing with redemption. The firstborn of every creature under creation. The other side, you have the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, dealing with redemption. You keep moving down. For in him you were created. For in him were created all things. And as you keep following this down, you have it. For in him, verse 19. He, God, was pleased to have the fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And as you keep following that down, here you have this other expression, the things on the earth or the things in heaven, as the same as you do up above on the creation side, for in him were created all things in the heavens and on the earth. Same expressions and in the same order. What you've got here is a literary gem that the jury's out on this as far as whether or not Paul created it. Now, I'm not saying that he didn't pen it, but some even think that this may have been an early poetry or an early hymn that was being used in the first century church, and Paul imports it here. Could be, or maybe Paul created it. But nonetheless, when you see it diagrammed up here, and you think about it in these terms, what is greater than creation? To be able to create something out of nothing. I mean, that's a mind-blowing experience in itself. But then, what else is greater than redemption? Taking something that was made perfect, and now it's broken, and somehow restoring it to even a better form than it had been before. In these two categories, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is part of the thinking that's going on here in Paul when he's presenting this to the Colossians here. He's saying, you want reasons for worshiping him. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether beautiful. Here he is. He is the one who is involved, the missing link we talked about in creation, but also very much the same with respect to redemption. So when you think about your own life, you think about your own being, you were created, you are sustained in some way by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, on the other side of it, we are sinners, fallen, fractured by sin, clouded by everything around our minds that's been darkened by this world, which Paul talks about here as well. And he enumerates this in such a way that he highlights the idea of the great act of redemption, to redeem us. We talked about that word that's used here, that when the Greek word that's used here for this translated in our Bibles as redeem, it's the same word that's used for ransom. They would think in terms of ransom, thinking of the slave market. And we have all those texts of Scripture that indicate that we are slaves of sin. We do the bidding of our master, which has dominion over us. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes in and bids his own life for us. You want reasons to worship him? You want to supercharge your prayer life to get it off a bunch of can I, gimme, gimme, gimme kinds of stuff? This is what you meditate on. This is the kind of things that takes us to a different place. It lifts up our eyes beyond ourselves and what we're just going to do on this given day, or what I'm going to feed myself, or how I'm going to dress myself this day, or what I'm going to please myself with. We are directed to something greater and grand, and there is nothing else, no other being that is anywhere near the stature and the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get your Bibles out and do some underlining, draw some arrows here and there, diagram that text, and look at this literary gem that Paul and the Holy Spirit before him has included in our Bibles for us to understand the wonder of who and what he is. Moving down now, let's take a look as we close out this text. Beginning at verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. The goal. What is the goal of loving him? Okay? Well, the goal of loving him is, first of all, to gain an appreciation of the sense of peace that's been established. Something that people can't attain in this life. They can't do it. Oftentimes, they can't get it done in their own families. They can't do it with their kids. They can't do it with their parents. They can't do it in the workplace. We've got labor. We've got the management against labor. We got all of the difficulties that are there. Seems irreconcilable. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who's winning the peace. Now, this gets us back to the doctrines of grace and, like, what's the problem? Why was there no peace? Well, the point here is this, is that there was an alienation that took place between God and man, and God is the offended party. God is the one who is offended. And when men and women live their lives out each day and live with no acknowledgement for the living God, God considers that a tremendous sin. And consequently, rebellion and the marginalizing of God, men and women are under his judgment. And no person could win that peace other than a second Adam. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was the peacemaker, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You're going to hear this afternoon when we get to the baptism service that he also says a little bit later in this same book that he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Chapter 2. He won the peace. He brings that about because of what was done of human beings, and he does this through the blood of his cross. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, here is the doctrine of total depravity again. Doctrine number one of the doctrines of grace. Men and women are totally depraved. That is, the whole of their beings have been affected by sin. Once again, back to use an illustration of what happened on Friday. How many of you have read articles and have seen these dozens of TV magazines that depict these strange kinds of murders that happen, where you have seemingly normal people who go to work every day, raise their families, and before you know it, there's an argument that happens, and you have someone killing someone else, cutting them up, putting them in some kind of a suitcase, doing things that are extraordinarily evil. And before that, they just seem like basic kinds of people. Happens all the time. It's a pretty regular occurrence with these kinds of things that we're talking about. Paul says here that you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is the doctrine that begins a proper understanding of how much we're redeemed. You can't get it down unless you realize how fallen you really are. If you think that there is some redemptive part still within you, some molecule that was worth God's effort, you don't have the wrong view. You have the wrong view. It's not that men and women are only capable of evil, doing evil things 100% of the time. But it is the point being that whatever it is that they do is always tainted with sin. That's why Isaiah confesses with his own mouth when he sees the Holy Christ, pre-incarnate. He was in before the Lord. Holy, holy is the Lord God. The angels going back and forth. And his response to this great scene was, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Perhaps, arguably, the holiest man in all of Israel, Isaiah the prophet, at that time. And he looks at his own state, not comparing himself to another prophet or another priest or someone else of stature spiritually within the commonwealth of Israel, comparing himself to the Lord in glory. See, when men and women do that, they compare themselves to other people. It's very easy for you to look at yourselves and say, you know, I'm really not that bad. I'm not that bad. Well, God doesn't hold you to the standard of your mother or your father or your brother or your sister or some other person in your life that has some kind of nobility. He holds you to the standard of his law, and according to that, we all fall short. Consequently, we were alienated. We were away from him. We were hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Engaged in evil deeds. And this is why verse 13 should tie to this. If you were diagramming this out, I would definitely draw a line between verse 21 and verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In 21, you've got total depravity. In verse 13, you have limited atonement. Again, did Jesus come into the world to simply make something possible, or did the atonement actually accomplish something? Here you have Paul's words here as he's teaching this young church. He delivered us. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Everyone that is born into this world is born under the dominion of Satan. That's why we are sons and daughters of Satan. I have two little dear grandchildren, cute as buttons, who have the seed of Satan in them. Left unchecked, they will be God players. People that grow up to make the center of their lives themselves. And what did he do? He didn't make it possible. He actually transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He transferred us. He did something. He accomplished something. What else do you need to worship him? Put energy into your prayer life. Meditate on that. Meditate on that. And again, here it is in the past tense again. Verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He's talking about the atonement. He's not saying he made possible this forgiveness in the atonement. He's saying he did it. He accomplished it. He accomplished it for those who were his. A number we know not. It's not our domain to go there, but it is our domain to be able to enter in and understand how we got to where we are. So we have a proper sense of worship and praise and thanksgiving to him for what he's done. He did it through his fleshly body. How was that done? Theologians refer to that as both passive and active obedience. Let's take them in the reverse. Active obedience. That is that when Jesus, as the second Adam, comes into the world, he actively obeys the mandates of the law. He said, I came to fulfill the law. When Jesus was done, he had crossed every T, he dotted every I, he fulfilled the law. That is the active obedience of Christ. But not enough yet. Still more. There also is a sense of his passive obedience. That is, not only did he actively obey the law, but he passively accepted the blows dealt out by the righteous demands of the law, not for his own sin, but for those that he came to die for. He passively accepted them. Struggling with that in his humanity in the garden, Father, if it be thy will, another way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. How did he do it in his fleshly body? Actively obeying and passively receiving the blows for our sins. And what was the reason? What is the goal? Here it is. In order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I want you to think about your week. I want you to think about your month, where you are in life. You might be young here and getting ready to think about school or moving on to a career, looking at your life in front of you. Perhaps you're middle age. You're thinking about your kids and where they are, where they're at. You're maybe thinking about college for them. But you're also thinking ahead about the twilight years. You might be thinking about your retirement. There are some of you also that are already there in retirement. You're already there in those years. You're not working as much as you had been. Human beings are concerned with all kinds of anxieties through their life. All kinds of concerns that are laid before them. But the people of God dare not lose what the prize is here. What is the goal? The goal is that we would be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that is missing in the church of North America. There is a sense that's afoot, some of its teaching and some of its lack of teaching, that you can have Christ and everything else in this world. He's simply an add-on. I can make my decisions and basically do whatever it is that I darn well please, and I can have Christ too. It's like one of these ice cream stores or a hamburger chain. You can have it your way. There's 57 different ways you can have this particular product. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. A Christian is a person who wants to pursue those things not in the establishment of their own righteousness before God, but because they look and act like they're dead. And that is absent. Somehow we compartmentalize our lives in such a way that church life, i.e. what we do on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and whatever it is that you purpose in your own families at home, that's enough. It's sufficient. And we lose the idea of the totality of all of our lives, everything that we do. Our interactions with the clerk at Walmart, the paying of our bills, the interactions with people that are presidents of banks and tellers at the banks, and how I deal with my neighbors and how I relate to them, how I handle myself when I've been wronged, how my rights have been negated, maybe within my family or within the community or by the government. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. This is why Jesus came. He came so that we would become holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Now seriously, how much do you ever think about that? How much do we really devote to that idea of the differences that should exist between us and the world? That's why, even on these issues regarding pornography or abortion, I'm trying to highlight, don't lose sight of the prize. The issues, yes, important, should be addressed, but always in a way of graciousness that champions the love and the devotion of the God that we saw there in verses 15 through 20, the God of creation and the God of redemption. third Sunday of January, 2010, will be my 30th year as pastor of this church. I was doing some meditating on that lately, and I came across a quote of a book that I still think is one of the 10 best books written in the last 100 years. And those of you that have been through my marriage counseling already have the book because it's mandatory that you read it, which is Chuck Swindoll's book, Improving Your Serve. It's not a book about marriage, but you can't be involved in marriage without understanding the call to service. It's impossible. Swindoll, in that book, talking about this idea of the tension that exists becoming a servant, because he does a great job, as only he can do, of highlighting this whole problem that we have of wanting to serve ourselves. It's part of our depravity. You know, we're redeemed, we're saved, but the moment we became Christians, that our nature, our desires to still want a part of us to have godhood still exists. It was not annihilated when we became Christians. We still have that war going on within us. We you know that. We at times are in conflict, constant. It's a daily thing. James, put that up on the screen for me. Swindoll quotes another man, and he said, you know, it's a lot like this. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snoozy in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Just $3. Just $3. And I'm going to call on several of you, and I want you to read this out loud for me. My calling on you has nothing to do with your own life. I want you because of your age and the tone of your voice. Emily, I want you to read. No, I want you to leave that up, James. I want her to read this. Just take your time, and I want you to read that. Oh, it's gone? All right. Read it off, Matt. Is her mic on? There you go.
All right. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please.
Thank you, Em. Don, would you read this?
I would like to buy $3 worth of God. Please, not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snoozy in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please.
Thank you, Don. Russ, would you read that for me?
I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beats with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb and not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please.
Phyllis, would you read for me?
I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please.
People who want to buy $3 worth of God in a paper sack don't understand what the goal is. The goal is that we become like our dad. And in order to become like our dad, we need all of him. Not $3. And we can't continue to live for ourselves. And how we utilize our own time. Things that seem so incredibly important to us at the moment, when in light of eternity, may not even have as much significance as just a wisp of a wind. Paul writes to this young church, and he's trying to set their hearts and minds straight from the get-go. Almost like a golfer that works with a pro from day one so that they have their swing and their stroke is perfect from the beginning. They understand what they're supposed to do so they don't have to unlearn it down the road. Paul writes to them in the first chapter after he's told them that he wants to pray for them, and he says, this is what it's all about. A community church, this is what it is all about. Is to worship him and to live our lives for him. And we can't go on thinking that we can have a part of him stuffed in our pockets or in a paper sack, not enough to explode what are the visions and the dreams and the aspirations that perhaps are just centered maybe in my own selfishness. God has a way of rearranging our lives. He has a way of rearranging priorities and seeing things in a different light. But you will miss it. You will miss it if you're carrying around a sack and trying to stuff him into that. Paul wants that young church to know that. He wants them to understand from the outset that this is what it's all about. And then he gives them this warning. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Now here is one of those admonition texts spoken to the church. This is a word where the people of God, when they hear this, their ears should perk up. They should stand up and they recognize, wait a minute, that's me. I'm in attention here. There might be some in the group that are not believers. They think that they are, perhaps, or they've been here for quite a while, but they're still on the outside looking in. The word of the Lord here is going out to them and encouraging them that you need to get yourself in right relationship. Otherwise, you're going to move away. You're not going to be firmly established. And it's all wrapped around the gospel. The gospel. the simple gospel, which you are called upon and I am called upon to live out each day. That is the goal of loving Him, that we become like Him. Now, seriously, as we go into this fall and you think about the church and your involvement in it and the investment of what it is that God has given you, you need to take an honest appraisal of whether or not it's being vested properly. It's not about doing or being involved or just filling up your calendar. I'm not quite interested in that because we can have a lot of busyness and still not be at the goal. The point here is one would want to be involved because they're in pursuit of becoming blameless, because they are learning about becoming beyond reproach. Do you realize what that means? Beyond reproach means that because of character development in your life, then no one would have anything of a handle to reach into your life and pull you left or right, because your character matches your dad. Anything short of that is the distance between here and where God wants us to be. Now is the time that we need the purpose to close the gap and teach this diligently to our children. Is life really about just getting them off into maturity, getting them out the door? They get a career, they get their education, they move on for life. Is it really about that? Or is it really teaching them the essence and modeling for them they've got to grow up to love God? Seriously, think about that. If that's true, then how much time is invested by the parent to communicate that versus all of these other things? Important, yes. Eternal significance? Probably not. I'm convicted when I read this text and I memorize this to get it into my mind. Don't lose sight of the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. The prize is to worship Him and love Him so much that we become like Him. There is nothing else. Everything else falls by the wayside. It all is subordinated to that. Now examine yourself and come to Him in prayer. Let's go to Him. Heavenly Father, we just turn to You at this time. Before we close out our service, we present ourselves to You once again. And we ask, Lord, that You would forgive us for the times in which we have tried to compartmentalize our lives in such a way to make it convenient for You to be a part of them. Oh, it is such the height of arrogance. But Lord, nonetheless, that happens. And we ask for forgiveness of that. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, that His work, what He is as the Creator and as the Redeemer, as Paul put it here and as this first part of chapter 1 of Colossians, Lord, that we would get that down so much a part of our minds that it would bias how we make our decisions and how we look at life, so that we would be in pursuit of becoming holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Not to draw attention to ourselves, but for all the glory and the praise to go to You. Do that work in us, Lord, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.
Amen.